Would you turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 9? The incident at the first part of this chapter, Christ's healing of the lame or palsied man. He was sick with the palsy. That meant that he was lame and he could not walk. But meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought to the Savior by four friends, each one of them carried part of his couch or his bed. They brought him through the streets of the city, and they brought him there in Nazareth and Capernaum. They brought him to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. One of his great sign miracles. And this miracle is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew records a little bit that Mark and Luke did not record. That is when he was about to pronounce the man's sins forgiven and tell him to rise up and walk. He added that little phrase in verse 2. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. And the little bit that Matthew records that Luke does not record is that little expression, be of good cheer. In other words, be happy. Be rejoicing. Rejoice in the fact that your sins are forgiven. And as you think about this world and this life, there is so much within it to discourage, to make us unhappy, to make us depressed or discouraged. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ would have his people to be of good cheer. Now, if you study that little phrase, you will discover that the Lord Jesus Christ used it four times in the New Testament. Four times it appears. And I want to mention them briefly, just by way of building up to the theme tonight. If you turn on over to Matthew chapter 14 in the verse 27, you'll see that the Lord used it there, this time to his disciples. Matthew 14 verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. There the disciples were in the little boat, the little ship, crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the storm rose and was blowing all around them, and the ship was in danger. And in the fourth watch of the night, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., Jesus came unto them, walking on the water. They thought it was a spirit. They were in great fear, not only because they feared the vessel was going to sink, but because they had seen a spirit and they didn't realize it was Jesus. And he utters those words, be of good cheer. I can say to you tonight that you may be going through the darkness of the storm. The night may be closing in around you. Darkness may surround you. And you may feel that your little vessel's going to sink. You might feel you're not going to get out of the situation. There's difficulties all around. And you don't know how you're going to get through. The Lord would come to you, dear child of God, as one of his disciples, as one of his children. He would say, be of good cheer. I, even in the darkness of the situation, when all looks bleak, the Christian can be of good cheer. Why? Because they have Christ with them in the storm. And the Savior has promised to bring us through the storm and safely unto heaven. And therefore, with Christ in all our circumstances in life, never leaving us nor forsaking us, we can be of good cheer. Child of God, that's easy to say. It's difficult to put into practice. But when you're going through the dark hour of the storm, be of good cheer. The Lord is with you. And He will not fear you nor forsake you. The Lord used that phrase again in John chapter 16 and the verse 33. And there He was again addressing His disciples. It was the night when He was betrayed. It was the night whenever the enemy took Him and imprisoned Him. He was tried before the high priest, and then He was taken to Pontius Pilate the following morning, and He would be scourged and crucified and put to death. And here He's warning His disciples. He's trying to encourage them in the upper room before He goes out into the night to be betrayed. And He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In the world you'll have tribulation. He's thinking about the enemy. He's thinking about the enemy of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, and how they would come and how they would, as it were, take Him to crucify Him. And the disciples would be perplexed, not knowing what was going to happen or take place. And He says, look, in the world you'll have tribulation. You'll face the enemy. The enemy will assail you and assault you, as it were, spiritually speaking. But be of good cheer. When the enemy attacks you, attacks the church, you don't need to be downcast and discouraged. Be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. And He overcame at Calvary. And He overcame in the garden when He rose again. And He overcame by ascending into heaven. And He had a bright day dawning for His church with Pentecost just a little time away. And so He says to His people, be of good cheer. When the enemy comes upon us in battle, Christ has conquered and overcome. He used it again to the Apostle Paul, that little phrase, in Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul had, well, he'd nearly been put to death. He was physically attacked as he testified on the steps of the castle, and only for a Roman soldier who rescued him and brought him in, but imprisoned him within the castle. In Acts 23 and verse 11, Paul goes on to testify the night following, the night after he had been rescued from death, the night after he'd been taken into the castle, imprisoned, the night following the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. There it is again. Paul, you've been beaten, you've been imprisoned, you don't know what lies ahead. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, thou, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul's service, he wondered, was it coming to an end with this imprisonment? But the Lord stood with him that night in the prison, and He said, be of good cheer, even if you're imprisoned for the Lord. We shouldn't be downcast. The Lord is leading us. He's guiding us. All things are ordered by Him. And He says, Paul, don't think the prison's going to be the end. Be of good cheer, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you'll testify for me also in Rome. Maybe there's someone here and you wonder what your future service holds. Maybe you feel it's coming to a close. Well, the Lord would say, be of good cheer, for you've yet to testify of me further. So here are these three other places where the Lord declares to people, be of good cheer in the midst of the storm. When the enemy comes upon us, when you're wondering about your future, the Lord would say, be of good cheer. But where does it all begin? The first time the Savior used that phrase is here in Matthew 9. To one who was yet a sinner, to one who'd never experienced the forgiveness of God, the grace of God in salvation. But at the point where he does experience those things, Jesus says, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. That's where it starts. You see, you can't be cheerful and joyful, spiritually speaking, about anything else if your sins are not forgiven. And to each one who has experienced the forgiveness of sins, surely it's something we can be happy about. It's something we should be joyful about. It's something that should work up that zeal and that joy and that passion within our souls, because we stand forgiven. And though everything else is against you, though everything in the world is against you, you can be cheerful and joyful if your sins are forgiven. Tonight, I just want to really pick up on that thing. The good news, the good cheer that we can have because of the gospel of saving grace and the forgiving grace of the Lord. Why can we be joyful and have good cheer? Well, I want you to notice, in relation to the forgiveness of sins, we can have good cheer because of the exclamation of Christ. Really, the declaration of Christ. Look at verse 2. The Lord is exclaiming. He's declaring to this man, here's the reason you can be cheerful and joyful. Thy sins be forgiven. That's Christ's exclamation. It's His declaration to this individual. And I'm saying we can be cheerful and joyful in the forgiveness of sins because of who makes this declaration. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. Aye, we can go further. It's God Himself in the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Godhead. He makes this declaration, this exclamation to this individual, thy sins are forgiven. And that's significant. It's significant because while other men can tell you how you can be forgiven, other men can tell you the basis on which God can forgive you, other men can declare to you the promise of forgiveness in the gospel, and every minister should be doing that. Every man of God should be exclaiming how you can be forgiven, the basis of forgiveness in Christ, the promise of forgiveness in Christ. Yet I say to you tonight, only God Himself can declare that the sinner is forgiven, because He alone can forgive your sin. The minister can't pardon your sin. The priest has no forgiving power. The church and the sacraments have no forgiving power for your life or over your sins. The minister can point you to the place of forgiveness, the way of forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness in Christ. But only God can declare the sinner is forgiven. And that's what Christ is doing. And the Pharisees picked up on this. Because do you notice in verse 3, it says, behold, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees were with them, as the other Gospels tell us, said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. The Lord making that declaration, thy sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy. Why? Well, Luke's record of the same incident gives us the answer. It tells us in Luke 5 and the verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees, so they were there too, they began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was their question. And they were right in their question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They recognize only God can forgive sins. Only God can declare a man to be forgiven. But the point that they missed, that they didn't understand, was that Jesus Christ is God. They thought Him to be a mere mortal. They thought Him to be the son of Mary, born of fornication, having an earthly father. They didn't recognize Him as the virgin-born Messiah, the Son of God, conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost and born of her into this world as the God-man, God manifested in the flesh. And had any other man made that declaration, it would have been blasphemy. But because it was made by Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus was declaring with divine authority that this man's sins were forgiven. My friend, have you recognized that God is the author of forgiveness? That God is the only one who can forgive your sins? That God's pardon is the pardon that you need? And I tell you, we can be cheerful and joyful because God is a pardoning God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is able and willing to pardon and declare you to be forgiven of your sin. What was the basis of this exclamation? Look at Matthew 9 verse 2 again. On what basis did Jesus make this declaration that this man's sins were forgiven? Verse 2 says, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy." He saw their faith. Now, I believe there's an element of this that refers to the faith of the four men who carried him to Jesus. They believed that if they got their friend to where Christ was and the word was preached, that he would receive salvation of his sins and Christ could heal his body. So there's a sense, and there's a lesson there for God's people. We must serve the Lord in faith and endeavor to bring men under the sound of the preaching of the word, that in hearing the word of God, it's the power of God unto salvation, that they will have an experience forgiveness of sins. But you'll notice that it says, Jesus seeing their faith, and there were five men there, four that carried him and one on his bed, and I believe it refers also, it includes the faith of the palsied man. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Christ Jesus was the Son of God, and that if his friends brought him to the place, carried him to where the Son of God was, that he would experience this fullness, not only of salvation, but of healing. And it was on the basis of this man's faith in Christ that the Savior declared, "Thy sins are forgiven." And I want to tell you tonight, the simple message of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, though he is very God, though he is offended by our sins, though our sins would separate us from God in time and in eternity, yet he has provided a way of salvation by his death on the cross, that if sinners will believe that forgiveness of sin, pardon from our sin, acceptance with God is to be found by faith in the work of Christ, the Lord declares that individual to be forgiven. And the question therefore is this. Have you expressed faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away, to forgive, to pardon your sin? It's on that basis the Lord, as God, makes that exclamation, "Thy sin, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven." Friends, tonight we can be cheerful and joyful that Christ is a pardoning God, that he forgives sins, and he does so when the sinner expresses true, real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. That's the only way. And yet it's such a simple way. We can rejoice and be glad and of good cheer in the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice, secondly, we can have good cheer not only in the exclamation about forgiveness, but in the extent of this forgiveness. I'm referring again to verse 2. You'll notice that it says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins. And the word sins, it is in plural. This man had many sins. We're told very little about him. We're not told his name. We know that he was in Capernaum. He was obviously from Capernaum. That's the city that is referred to. For after the Savior had left Nazareth, he came to Capernaum and he was based there. And Mark 2 makes it clear, he was in Capernaum. So all we know, he was from Capernaum. He was sick with the palsy. He couldn't walk. He was lame on his feet. But literally we're told nothing else about him. And yet this man, in his circumstances, in his sick state, the Lord tells us that he had multiple sins. Doesn't that describe every one of us? If we were to sit down and try to number our sins, we'd very quickly run out of fingers and toes. Our sins are a vast, vast multitude. The psalmist in Psalm 40, I think it's verse 12, he said, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." Listen to this. It's an honest assessment. He says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up." Then we discover that the psalmist had a different hairstyle than I do. He had a head of hair. For he says these words, speaking of his sins, "They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." I can remember as a child, someone saying, "Have you ever tried to count the number of hairs in your head?" Looking in the mirror when I had a big thick mop of blonde hair. I was a wee blondie. And I'm trying to start to count very quickly. Lost count. You can't number the hairs of your head, but God can, and God has. He tells us, the Lord Jesus said, the very hairs of your head, they're all numbered. Before the Lord, He has numbered them. But humanly speaking, we can't number the hairs of our head. And the psalmist saying, my sins, he obviously had a good thick head of hair. He said that my sins are innumerable. They're more than the hairs of my head. Remember the sinful woman came into where Jesus was in Luke chapter 7. He was at the feast and she began to wash his feet, and the Pharisees frowned upon him. "This man receiveth sinners." If he knew the type of woman this was, she was in harlot. He was nothing to do with her. He wouldn't let her touch him. And yet the Lord turned and he said to that woman, "Thy sins, though they're many, they're forgiven." And when the Lord spoke to this palsied, crippled man, he said, "Thy sins," and he used the plural because he meant all of them. All those sins that we can't count are the sins of our mind, the sins of our tongue, the sins of our actions. Sins past, sins present, sins in the future. Every single one of them. The Lord declares, "Thy sins, all of them, they're all forgiven." Isn't that something that should cheer and gladden our hearts? Maybe there's someone in the meeting and you're not a Christian and you've wondered, would God forgive? I remember that sin and how awful it was. And I can remember those series of sins. And I'm not sure that God would ever forget them or forgive me for them. Oh, don't let any sin hold you back from coming to Jesus and taking Him by faith and expressing that faith in Him to be your Savior, to take away your sins. Because when you do, the Lord says He will forgive them all. He'll blot out all our transgressions. He casts them behind His back. He puts them in the depths of the sea so that they're never resurrected against us again. And I want you to notice there in verse 2, not only the extent in that it's all the sin, the many sins, the plurality of sins, but it's absolutely certain, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's a complete work. It's a certain work. When the Lord pardons our sins, He pardons them all, and it's as if the great transaction has been complete. It's done. It's finished. Our sins are gone. Yes, we'll sin until the day we're perfected in heaven. No sin will not have dominion and power and control over us as Christians the way it did before our sins were forgiven. But though we will continue at times to feel the Lord and sin, yet He says, the transaction's complete. The work of Calvary is perfect. It is finished. It is done. And it atones for all the sins of all the people who truly and earnestly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the removal of their guilt and sin. I was thinking this afternoon, just looking over my notes at the table in our dining room, and I was thinking of one of the little choruses I learned as a child. And it goes something like this. Done, done, D-O-N-E. Done, done, done perfectly. Finished, Christ cried when on Calvary He died. It is done, done, done. And all that was necessary to pay the price for sin, for God to forgive it in Christ, was done at Calvary. You can't do anything for your sins to be forgiven. It was done at Calvary. All the sinner has to do is express faith in Jesus Christ. Receive Him by faith. And it's complete, and it's full, and it's final, and it's forever. The moment you express faith in Christ, all your sins before God by Christ are declared forgiven. And we're accepted by God. I tell you, we can be of good cheer because of the extent of this forgiven, the exclamation of this forgiveness. But finally tonight and briefly, we can be of good cheer because of the effect of this forgiveness. Every forgiven soul is a freed soul. We sing the hymn, Free from the Law. We're free from the law's curse. We're free from the law's guilt. We're free from the law as a means of justification. But we're also free from the dominion of sin. Every forgiven soul is a free soul. I've maybe said this before, but I remember as a child, some of the hymns used to stick out in your mind. And there was one we used to sing in my home congregation. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And as a child, even after, for a number of years after I was converted, I did not understand or know what the term cancelled sin meant. What is cancelled sin? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Well, it's simply forgiven sin. It's cancelled out. It's forgiven against us. It's not held against us anymore. And when the Lord forgives or pardons our sin, He sets the prisoner free. He sets us free from it. And that's illustrated wonderfully in this story, this miracle that the Lord did. For the Lord not only declared His sins to be forgiven, He said, arise and walk. And all of Christ's miracles are illustrations of conversion. Every one of them. When He gave blind Bartimaeus sight, it was illustrative that the one who trusts in Christ, his spiritual eyes are open. And he begins to see the things of God when once he was blind to the gospel. When he gave the deaf man hearing, it was illustrative that when the Lord saves us, he opens our ears to hear the voice of God through the gospel, calling us unto him. And then he speaks to us from his word to lead us in life. When the Savior gave the dumb man language or the ability to speak, it's illustrative that when one is converted, though we never communed and spoke to God in conversion, we begin to commune with the Lord. We begin to speak to him. And it's the same with the lame man. Man in his sin does not and cannot walk with God. His sin is a barrier and a hindrance to walking with God. But when our sin is forgiven and it is cancelled, the Lord then makes that powerful change that we begin to walk with the Lord. When a man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away and all things become new. And one of the things that changes is the pardoned sinner, the forgiven sinner. What did this man do in verse 6 and 7? The Lord said, arise, and he rose and he walked and he walked home. It was a literal miracle, but it was illustrative of spiritual conversion and salvation. That whenever the Lord pardons and forgives our sins, we begin to walk with God. Friend, are you walking with the Lord? Again, I was just considering it this afternoon, but walking with Christ and walking with the Lord is even more important than service for the Lord. The first thing this man did when he was converted, he began to walk. And when we're converted, when we have our sins forgiven, we begin to walk with the Lord. And I wonder tonight, are you walking as well with the Lord as you once were? Are you walking with the Lord at all? When the Lord forgives us, there should be a change. And one of those changes is we begin to walk with the Lord. But there's another effect. Not only the effect on the individual, but the effect that individual's forgiveness has on others. Because there, as we close in verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. They saw him walking home, departing to his house, and they marveled and they glorified God. You know, one of the greatest witnesses that the Christian can have on the lives of the unconverted is that they see a transformed life by the power of the gospel. One that once was given to a life of sin, now walking with the Lord and living for the Lord. They marveled and they glorified God. And the Gospels are full of examples where there were those on Christ, forgive their sins, save their souls, touch their lives, and they had an impact on others. The demonic of Gadara, the woman at the well in Sychar, blind Bartimaeus, the list could go on and on. May others see in our lives we're forgiven, we're pardoned, we're living for the Lord, that they may glorify the Lord and come to know his salvation too. Be of good cheer. You can be cheerful as a Christian, for the Lord is with you in the storms of life. The Lord has overcome the world. The Lord has a service for us. But it starts with being of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven. Are your sins forgiven? Has God in Christ forgiven you? I trust he has. For Christ's sake.